Good evening again. Let's turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1. And by definition, everything since the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world to die and rise again from the dead and ascending back to heaven, everything is now last days. Hebrews 1:1 would be just one portion I would adduce to prove that. That, in other words, the Old Testament was looking forward to the coming of Christ and to his redemptive work and his resurrection. And now that that's accomplished, there's really nothing left to happen except for the Lord to take up Israel again and finish those 7 years that are still on the prophetic time clock, which we know we're in that time that was a mystery in the Old Testament, the church age. They didn't know about the church in the Old Testament. Ephesians tells us it was a mystery, something that God had in mind. It was planned from eternity, but that he hadn't revealed to us. So now we know about it, and we're living in that time in between. And the Lord is one day going to come back and put the earth right. Of course, that entails 7 years of tribulation, followed by the millennial kingdom. And Ezekiel will talk about those things. Ezekiel will talk especially, it'll end in millennial glory. Now, just to begin with tonight, if we could read a little bit of the book here. Just to start with, I thought we'd read maybe the first three verses, Ezekiel 1, 1 through 3. And if three of the brothers could read a verse apiece, that would be marvelous. Okay, thank you, gentlemen. So, to set the context here, we've got some handouts I've given you, and I'm going to refer to them very little this evening, and they're more meant that you can take them home, and you can look at them in greater detail, and look up the verses in your Bible, and get a sense for the time that we're in. But we are, and most of this, in fact, the entirety, nothing in these handouts is original with me. You'll see I footnoted various sources where I've gotten these things from, and the one sheet is entirely Ed Anthony's work, and the other one that says Ezekiel Structure Notes was by our brother Sam McHale. In any case, these handouts will kind of give you a sense of the time we're talking about, that this is the time of the Babylonian captivity. Now remember, in Old Testament history, Genesis is the book about the patriarchs. It's the book of beginnings. And it tells us about the creation of the world. The first 10 chapters, really first 11, give us the history of the nations of the world and their formation. And then at the end of chapter 11, God calls a man, Abram, later to be known as Abraham. He calls him and his family. And the rest of Genesis from chapter 12 through 50 is the story of that man's family. Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons who become the progenitors of the nation of Israel. In other words, those 12 sons become the forefathers of the 12 tribes. And in Exodus, we see that they go down into Egypt because of the famine and because God has Joseph there providentially. And in Egypt, God forms them into a nation. And they were eventually enslaved by the Egyptians. So just because you're God's people doesn't mean that bad things don't happen to you. And Egypt enslaved them. And yet God heard their cry and said, I'm going to come and deliver them from their slavery. So he took that nation out of the situation of slavery. He redeemed them. Exodus is the book of redemption. The name of the book means the way out. So the Lord redeemed them in a twofold way. He redeemed them by blood on the night of the Passover when the lamb was slain. The blood of the Lamb was put on the doorpost, wasn't it? So that the Lord would say to them, when I see the blood, I shall pass over you. And in other words, when the destroying angel was coming, that God said, no, you're not going to visit judgment on that household. You're not going to kill them. Look at the blood. Judgment has already been carried out. Someone else died for them. Someone else was a substitute in their place. And that someone else we know from the New Testament is our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Or earlier, John 1:29, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus Christ our Lord and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, he redeemed them by blood, but also you remember he redeemed them by power. He opened up the Red Sea of Cecil B. DeMille film, fame, but in the film, but more dramatic than what Cecil B. did with special effects in the old movie, The Ten Commandments. God rolled the real Red Sea back and let the children of Israel cross over on dry ground. And when the Egyptian army tried to do that, following them, God destroyed the Egyptian army. And so God delivered his people by blood and by power. Leviticus is the story about the way into God's presence, that the book in Hebrew is called, and he called, because God called to Moses from out of the tent of meeting and laid out how Israel could approach him. The first seven chapters explain that it's got to be by sacrifice. Five types of sacrifices. The burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And then there would be other things, a priesthood that would function for them, and food laws, and various ordinances and statutes that God gave to them, and some holidays. Everybody loves a holiday, right? Seven feasts of the Lord. They were harvest festivals, as H.K. Downey called them in his book. They were, in other words, times when Israel, which was a farming nation, an agrarian economy, they could come and give thanks to God for his goodness. And then there was the book of Numbers, which was the story of how, after they left Exodus, they traversed the wilderness, and God would have brought them in after a few short years of preparation, but they balked. They got to Kadesh Barnea, and they said, well, it's just as advertised, God. You know, you told us you were going to give us a land flowing with milk and honey, but there's giants in there. I mean, those great big tall guys, and much like Jack and the Beanstalk, they kind of wanted to run away and cower and hide. You know, they said, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. And so because that generation didn't believe the word of the Lord, they had to wander for an additional 38 years. So the total time in the wilderness, 40 years, which is the number of testing in the Bible. And they had to wander until that generation was dead, that unbelieving generation for the most part. Now, there were a couple of exceptions. Joshua and Caleb were those two good spies that said, let's go in and take the land. We're well able to get it. And sure enough, by the time we get to Deuteronomy, they're now a generation later. Moses is about to take them to the edge of the land, or he has taken them to the edge of the land. They're at the River Jordan in the plains of Moab. And his successor, Joshua, is going to take them into the land. And indeed, the book of Joshua is the story of the conquest, how they went in and fought battles and took the inheritance that God gave them by fighting. Well, almost took it. They took a good bit of it. But Judges tells us that they didn't get to take everything. And unfortunately, Judges was that time when they were very up and down spiritually, and when every man did what was right in his own eyes, much like the days we're living in, by the way. And that led to people wanting a king so that they could be like the other nations. And we read about this in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, how God gave them a monarchy. First, the king they wanted, Saul, and then the king who was a man after God's own heart, a neighbor who was better than Saul because he was obedient to the Lord, David. And David becomes really the type of the kind of king that God wants. And so during that monarchical period, that time of the kingship, God was sending his prophets Because you know, the kings didn't always do things right. And the people of Israel and of Judah, because eventually the nation split into 10 northern tribes called Ephraim or Israel, and the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, with an assorted smattering of people from other tribes. And unfortunately, time and time again, they would turn to idols, turn to other gods. And so God would send prophets to them, telling them, turn back to the Lord. And if you don't turn back to the Lord, judgment is going to come upon you. Well, sometimes they would listen, as in the days of the prophet Jehoshaphat, or as in the prophet, in the days of the king, Jehoshaphat, or the king Hezekiah, or even very late in Israel's history, the king Josiah, who probably had the greatest recovery of truth. That it seems like in Josiah's day, they celebrated a Passover, which was better than the one they had celebrated in Hezekiah's day. Hezekiah's day had been good, but Josiah's was even better, it seemed, and there was this great recovery. And then Josiah was killed in battle at the age of 39, and within a generation, Babylon would come and carry the nation away into captivity. Which is exactly what God had been telling them about, literally from the days of Moses. That if you obey me, you'll stay in the land, and everything is going to go well for you. And if you don't obey me, well then, the crops aren't going to grow, there's going to be famine, and you're going to have barrenness, and you know your enemies will attack you, and you won't prevail in the battle. And even if you continue to follow false gods, I'll carry you away into captivity. And even when Solomon, very early on, David's son Solomon is king, and on the day he dedicates the temple, he prays and he talks about when the nation's in captivity, when they're in another country, and they look back to this place and they pray to you, hear their prayer, O Lord. And all throughout the scriptures, you can see it, God's telling them, don't turn to idols. Don't turn away from me. I'm going to have to discipline you. I'm going to have to take you away into captivity. But they don't listen till finally it happens. Now that brings us to Ezekiel. How do you like that? You just traversed nearly the entire Old Testament. You came from Genesis all the way to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was born in the days of that King Josiah who had that revival. And Ezekiel was a young man, probably about 25 years old, when the Babylonians came and when they attacked Jerusalem. Now, as your handout will show you, there were probably three different deportations that the Babylonians did. In 597, they came there and they took away the people from the upper classes. Okay, so that's when Daniel and his friends get taken away. Ezekiel is of the priestly line, but he's of Zadok's line. Now, Jeremiah is also of the priestly line, but he's of another line that is not quite as prestigious. So Jeremiah gets left with the poor people in the land. Ezekiel gets taken away, probably because he would have been seen, well, we could think of it as being aristocratic. He was more upper class. So 597, the upper class folks are taken away, and Israel, or Judah as it was then, Judah is going to be made a vassal state to Babylon. In other words, it's like the Middle Ages where a country conquers you and then you have to pay them money. They did that in the ancient world too. And so Babylon's in control and Judah has to give them money and their king is kind of a lackey. He has to do what Babylon tells him to do. Except he doesn't. When you read all the prophets and even some of the last chapters of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, they start figuring out, how can we get ourselves out from under the thumb of Babylon? I know, we can go make a deal with Egypt. That's interesting. Because all along, God has been sending prophets telling them, repent of your sin. Turn away from idols. Turn away from immorality. Turn away from economic oppression, from stealing, from robbing others, from, you know, having your employees and not paying them a good wage, from enslaving your brethren. All the things that they were doing. And they wouldn't repent and turn to God and say, God, could you do something about Babylon? They said, no, we'll do it ourselves. We'll make our own agreement. We'll look to Egypt and Egypt will deliver us. And God has to tell them, no, Egypt isn't going to deliver you. In fact, Egypt is going to be conquered by Babylon as well. And so, rather than Egypt being able to bail Judah out, what happens is, in 586, Nebuchadnezzar comes and he destroys Jerusalem, levels the temple. It is utterly destroyed. And a great number of people are slaughtered, and but a small remnant is left in the land. Then it's thought that there's probably another deportation a few years later in 582 when Nebuchadnezzar is trying to maintain his hold on the land. So, Ezekiel, by the time our book opens, has been in captivity for roughly 5 years. And he's about 30 years old, therefore, which seems very old to some of you, but very young to some others of us. And 30 is significant because if you're a priest, that's when your job starts in the temple. That's when you're old enough to now take up your work as a priest. Before that, you're learning how to be a priest. You're learning all the many commandments, 613 commandments in the Old Testament. So said the medieval rabbi Moses Maimonides anyway. He counted, and it sounds close enough for me, okay? 613 is what the modern Jews will tell you and most OT scholars that we read. In any case, they had to study this book and know it backwards and forwards and know all about the sacrifices and know all about the different pieces of furniture in the tabernacle and how everything was to be done. Except, Ezekiel's not going to start his job as a priest. Why not? Because there isn't a temple anymore. The temple was destroyed, or is about to be destroyed. It's still standing at this point in the book. Later in the book, it's going to be destroyed. Later in the book, the city is going to be destroyed. And he's not going to function as a priest because he's not at the temple, even though the temple is still there in chapter 1. He's been deported. He's in captivity. So everything he's trained for, think about it, everything he's dreamed of has seemed to go up in smoke. It's not going to happen. Can you imagine if you wanted to be a doctor when you grew up, okay? Now, what do you have to do to be a doctor? Well, you have to work really hard in high school. Why is that? So you can get into college. Because you got to go to college, probably for about 4 years. And you got to work really hard in college and get good grades in college. Why? So that you can get a good score on the MCATs, the medical school examination, you know? And if you get a score there and your grades are good, the medical school will receive you and you go to that medical school probably for about 4 years. And you study there academically again for about 4 years and then you become an intern. Then they say you're a doctor, but you really don't know anything yet, so the doctors tell me anyway. So you follow around people that are real bona fide doctors that have been doing it for years, and you watch them, and they let you do certain things, and you learn on the job under their tutelage, not to mention everything you learned in med school, and you do that for a certain number of years. Then you do your residency, where you're picking your specialty. So if you want to be an ophthalmologist, or you want to be a psychiatrist, or you want to be a surgeon of some sort, you got to do so many years of that training, learning how to do that. And then when that's all over with, then you're a full-fledged practicing doctor going to do whatever you're going to do for the number of years you have in your career, right? Now, if you go back and you add all that up, not counting high school, we're looking at probably at least 12 years of training to get to be a doctor. Imagine if you come out of that 12 years of training, and I have a few friends that did it in a little shorter, but they're unusually bright people, let's put it that way, even for doctors. Doctors have to be bright, but even among doctors, they're very bright people. So you can do it in a few years less, but let's just say 12 years in round numbers. To get to that point, you need that 12 years of training. Imagine if when you get through all of that, suddenly they tell you, no, you cannot practice medicine. You're not going to be a doctor, ever. We're not going to let you do it. We're not going to give you a medical license. We're not going to give you a job in a hospital or a clinic or an infirmary somewhere. You're not going to do it. That's like what Ezekiel was facing. You spend your life preparing to follow your dad into the family profession, which since you're a descendant of Zadok, who's a descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses, that's the priestly family, you've been getting ready for years to go and serve in the temple, and now you're not even in the land. Now, because of the judgment of God, you're over in what we'd call Iraq today. You're living among the refugees. You're living by the river Kibar, which was kind of a canal, apparently, in that area. And you could think about the disappointment that must have been in Ezekiel's mind or brain. Now, I don't know that there's any direct indication. This is a supposition on my part and on the part of others when we say that. But when we come to the book, the wonderful thing is we find out right off the bat that God still has a work for Ezekiel to do. That the work isn't going to be what Ezekiel thought he would do, no doubt, growing up. But God is going to use him, not as a priest, but as a prophet. Well, that's not too bad, I think, you know. If you can't be a doctor, if you can get into some other profession, if you can be a lawyer, or you can be a rocket scientist, or you can be an IT, and we're just keep going up and up, you know, in the professions, and you can do some other good, fulfilling, important job, that would be good, right? And when we talk about spiritual things, if he had served as a priest in the temple, if he were still in Jerusalem, well, what was going to happen? Just in a few short years, just in about 5 or 6 more years from the time the book opens, you're going to have the temple be utterly destroyed. So even if he was back in Jerusalem working as a priest, it would be a very brief time he got to do that. Instead, God gets him to do something for about 20, 23 years, somewhere in that neck of the woods. He gets to be a prophet. And he gets to speak things that are going to be helpful to the people among whom he lives, but not only helpful for them in their day, actually things that help us. Because a lot of the things that God has him talk about were not fulfilled in his day. A lot of these things are still future. As I say, the book ends with a view of the temple. Not the temple in Jerusalem that's at the beginning of the book. That temple the Babylonians would destroy. At the end of the book, from chapter 40 onwards, you get a view of the millennial temple. The future temple when the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the throne of his father David. This temple is going to be bigger than Solomon's temple was. It's going to be bigger than Ezra and Nehemiah's temple was. It's going to be bigger still than the one in Herod's day, which he had spent 46 years in refurbishing by the time of John chapter 2. And yet that future millennial kingdom, by the dimensions that Ezekiel gives us, is going to be bigger. So if you said you're going to need a bigger temple, Ezekiel's the book for you. This big, massive, glorious temple is there. And Ezekiel's the guy who gets to tell us all about it. So think about it. The beginning of the book, where are you? Well, you're a refugee. You're among the captives. Now think about those poor people. They used to be in the news every night, and COVID has pushed them right out of the news. We don't hear about the people in Syria, do we? But there's a lot of desperate people in Syria, or more recently, the people in Beirut, in Lebanon, where they have that huge explosion, and thousands of people are homeless, pushed out of where they live. Their homes are gone. All their possessions are gone. And many of these people are going to other countries or going to refugee camps in other countries. And I think about some missionaries we had here visit one time. It was actually the night before my dad's funeral, so I can pinpoint the date pretty easily there back in 2011. But in any case, these missionaries we know, they're doing a work among a people group. I don't want to say where or whom because this is being recorded, but they're doing a work among a people group on another continent. And these people, since 1973, have not had their own nation. They have been refugees living in another nation's territory in refugee camps. And imagine that. Generations of people growing up refugees, growing up out of their homeland. This is where Ezekiel is. And you can imagine the disconsolate feeling among a lot of the people. And as we go through Ezekiel, we find out some of them are still looking for other solutions other than God. In other words, they start saying, for example, God's still with us because we've still got that temple standing over there in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel's going to tell them, no, listen, God is going to destroy that temple. He's going to destroy that city. And Ezekiel actually, in this prophecy, one of the unique things about Ezekiel more than other prophets, he actually acts out a lot of the prophecies. So if you like street theater, have you ever been to a place like San Francisco, or they do it in New York sometimes, you see some guy in the subway, you put a quarter in, he's standing totally still like this, and he starts doing the robot, and stuff like that. I remember Chris and Rebecca and I saw that with their parents one time years ago when they were very, I don't think they had any children at that time, in fact. We were visiting New York and we were down in the subway and Larry put a dollar or something and this dude started acting like a robot, acting stuff out. And in France, they do that mime stuff, which I never get. But anyway, well, Ezekiel is going to actually act out in this book things like this. God's going to say, okay, Ezekiel, take your backpack and take your stuff like you're going on a journey. And I want you to knock a hole in the wall. Oh, really? Can you imagine what his landlord thought? And I want you to go out at night through the hole in the wall carrying your possessions on your back. Because the Lord was telling them, that's what's going to happen to you as a nation. And Ezekiel's got to act this out. Earlier in the book, he actually has to act out what it's like to be besieged. He has to lay on one side for the number of days of part of the siege, and then turn over and lay on the other side, and he's got to eat Ezekiel bread. You know why he eats Ezekiel bread? It has nothing to do with cholesterol and nutrition, folks. It is actually, when you figure out the proportions, famine rations, okay? It is the bare minimum number of calories to keep somebody alive in the famine. And he's got to eat this bread. And oh, by the way, did I mention that he bakes the bread and uses manure as fuel for the fire? Well, it's not as bad as you think, Originally, it was going to be human dung. But God was gracious, and God said, no, I'll let you have cow's dung. I mean, this is a God-fearing Jew. This is a priest who's all about what's clean and unclean, all about the pure and the impure, right? And what does, fecal matter? I hate to be blunt here, but that is defiling. God told the Israelites that they were to have their tool, that if they had to go to the bathroom, they would bury it, right? And that's why they had to be so careful with these things. And a priest especially, he had to be aware of cleanliness, not only for sake of health, but also for sake of the ceremonial purity of the temple. Now, a man steeped in those kind of rules, and he's got to lie down there and eat that nasty old bread and just barely enough to keep him alive, and he's got to cook it over cow dung. I mean, that is debasing, isn't it? And yet, that's the point. God is trying to shout at them and say, listen, you foolish people. If you don't repent, this is what's going to happen to you. And it's much like our situation today, where America and Canada and Great Britain and all the other countries of the world, they're looking here for their salvation. They're looking there for their salvation. If we can just find a vaccine for the COVID-19 virus, if we can just find some solutions for the economy, if we can just enact the right principles and the Kyoto Accords and stop global warming and all the things they think is wrong with the planet, right? We can do it. Instead of saying, no, we're going to turn back to God. We need to repent. Because we haven't cared about God for years. Most of us, at least, in this country. We haven't looked to the Lord. And rather than look to the Lord, we've made idols. We've worshipped other things in the place that God deserves. And those idols have led us into perversion of all kinds. And so we're far from God. And unfortunately, we tell people, you need to repent, because if you keep going the way you're going to stand before the judge of all the earth And you'll hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you. And he'll cast you into hell. And that's not a nice place. The Lord Jesus was graphic about it, wasn't he? When he said in the Gospel according to Mark, where the flame is not quenched and where the worm dies not. Well, that's the same kind of language God's going to use in Ezekiel. It's, if you will, shock treatment. Because if somebody is in danger, if somebody is about to perish, you can't mince words. Now, think about the people on the Titanic. You know, you remember the story of the Titanic, April 1912, out in the North Atlantic. They hit an iceberg, and that ship goes down remarkably quickly, and I think over 800 people or something like that die in that catastrophe. Now imagine for a moment you're on the Titanic and you realize a minute after it's occurred that the ship has hit an iceberg. And you say to one of your fellow passengers, you better put your life vest on. You better go form up in a line by the lifeboat because we've just hit an iceberg. And that person says to you, well, I don't think it's going to sink. I mean, after all, the White Star Line that built this ship in Belfast, they said that this is this new kind of ship that's unsinkable. And they put in all kinds of safeguards, and we're not going to sink. You say, no, I'm telling you the truth. The damage is too extensive. The ship is going to start to list, and then it's going to fill with water, and it's going to sink and break apart, in fact. And you're going to die if you don't get on that lifeboat. And they say to you, well, you know, I think I'd like to stay and play some shuffleboard. Or have you heard the band on board ship? I mean, that's a really, really good band, right? Now, would you think that's a wise thing to do? You'd say, no, you're a fool. Why would you stay here for trivialities? Why would you stay here to eat some more of the gourmet food or to drink some of the champagne or whatever they had on board when in a few minutes life will be gone if you don't get off this ship? And that's in essence what we believers do. We tell people this world is condemned already. This world is facing the wrath to come. And the Lord Jesus spoke about it more than anybody. And yet it's a lonely message and a message that man doesn't want to hear. And so we're going to see Ezekiel time and time again has to put up with people that revile him and don't listen to the message he's bringing. Now, the wonderful thing as we close, and I'm sorry I didn't give any time to the brethren, but tonight's introductory, so next time we'll dive into the text deeper, and it won't be next week because I won't be here unless you want to do it next week. That's fine with me. But in any case, the last thing I'll say is just we're going to see that the book opens in this way, that before Ezekiel ever preaches one message for God or ever enacts one parable for God, in other words, acts out what God is trying to tell the people, before that ever occurs, he's first going to have a vision of the glory of God. And we see this over and over again, that when God picks somebody in the Bible to be his servant, the Lord himself appears to them and commissions them for the work they've done. And that's what keeps people serving the Lord, you know. That's why a lot of people are on the mission field tonight in very difficult countries. And a lot of people are doing works here in our own country very hard. And you may be in a situation where the Lord has put you where you are and you're trying to do something for the Lord. And it's hard. What keeps you going? Well, it's going to be the knowledge that you're doing it for the Lord. That this is the Lord of glory. And that his ways are better than man's ways. That he's going to do everything he promised. And that when his kingdom comes, you're going to have an abundant entrance into that kingdom if you faithfully follow him in the work he's given you to do.